The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air are nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to them, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please have a seat. There's a famous story with some basis in historical fact about the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortez, who sailed to Mexico in the 16th century and claimed the territory of the Aztecs for Spain. As the story goes, when Cortez arrived in Mexico, he and his men were facing this really perilous journey to the Aztec Empire, and once they got there, they were facing a fierce battle, and Cortez was afraid that a significant number of his men would decide to desert it right then and there and turn around and go back to their last port, which was Cuba, which was safe. So rather than risk being abandoned by his men, Cortez ordered that the ships be burned. With no way backward, the men had no way to go but forward, and they did. They attacked the city of Tenochtitlan in 1521, and they brought about the end of the Aztec Empire. And that is where the expression, "burning your boats," comes from, if you ever wondered. Cortez wasn't anybody that you would want to hold up as an example. He was bold, and he was determined, but he wasn't a good person. He was not an admirable person. He was motivated, probably by a combination of nationalism and ruthlessness and greed. But strangely enough, in the reading from the first book of Kings that Cheryl just read to us, we see God's prophet Elisha doing something very similar. More than 2,000 years before Cortez and his men landed in Mexico, about 800 BC, the prophet Elijah was sent to Elisha to call him to be his successor. Now, Elisha is a pretty impressive character when we meet him. He's out in his field plowing up the ground with a dozen oxen. And as soon as Elijah calls him, Elijah heads home to say goodbye to his family, to kiss his father and his mother for the last time. But he's not ambivalent about leaving. He's not having any second thoughts. And we know that because of what he does next. He chops up all of his farm equipment, the plows, the yokes, the whole kit and caboodle, and he builds a huge fire, and he slaughters all 12 of his oxen, and he roasts all that beef over the fire, and he feeds everybody. And then he follows Elijah, and that's it. There's no going back. Elisha has made sure there's nothing to go back to. You might say that Elisha burned his boats. He committed himself, heart, mind, soul, and body, to go after Elijah and to begin this entirely new life that he'd been called to. And that brings us to what Paul is talking about in the letter to the Galatians, when he's talking about freedom. has burned our boats. But there's a right way to understand and there's a wrong way. When Hernan Cortes burned his boats, he was narrowing the options of his men down to one. My way, or actually, I'm just kidding, there's no other way, just mine. Following Cortes was kind of like joining a cult. You sign up and you hand in your will and your brains and your skill at the door because you won't be needing them anymore. All you need to do now is follow the rules. On the other hand, when Elisha chopped up his farm equipment and barbecued his livestock, he was doing something very different. He was setting himself free to follow Elijah. He was making sure there was nothing standing in the way of his leaving. There was nothing left to go back to. And that meant he was free to go forward. And that is very much like what Paul wanted the Galatians to understand. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, he writes. And he's writing with some exasperation. Why are you trying to go back and pick up the pieces of the yoke? Why are you trying to go back to rules and regulations, back into slavery? Paul had founded this church in Galatia on his first missionary journey. He was writing to people that he cared about as if they were his own children. It was a church with Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but some teachers had lately arrived who taught that Gentile believers weren't quite all the way saved. Gentiles, they taught, have to follow the law of Moses as well as believe in Jesus, just like all the Jews. They have to be circumcised, they have to observe all the rules and regs set forth in the Torah. Christ had saved them out of their old life, like the Gentiles lived. Sure, those boats were burned, but these teachers had their new life all mapped out for them, and it led right back into the law. And that's why Paul is outraged. Of all of Paul's letters, I think, it's this letter to the Galatians that let us see him at his most human. You foolish Galatians, he writes to them. Did somebody cast a spell on you or something? How can you be so stupid? I wish those troublemakers who want to force you to be circumcised would just castrate themselves. Now that is pretty strong language. But he desperately wants them to understand the difference between giving up all their options and accepting the slavery of the law and being set free from the slavery of the past so they can go forward into the freedom of the Spirit. Because that's the difference between life and death. I think there's some danger of reading this passage about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and to fall back into more rules and regulations. Because we read about the naughty stuff. We read about sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, jealousy, selfish ambition, all those things. People living like that, Paul says, they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But notice, Paul isn't just contrasting a list of bad deeds with an equivalent list of good deeds. And in fact, this list isn't actually a list of bad deeds. This is a list of the works of the flesh, which is to say it's just the logical consequence of their old life in the flesh. Back in the day, before they met Christ, this described normal everyday life. Jealousy, quarreling, fits of anger, self-indulgence, self-gratification. That was the life that they left behind. I think we can safely say that it sounds pretty familiar to us, even in this modern day. It's not very different from the life we left behind. And those people might, and we might, and we do, in fact, fall back into some of those habits from time to time. But if we've received Christ, the boats have been burned. We can never really go back. It'll never be natural again to live like that. And that's why this list describes a way of life that doesn't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the old way. It's the way that's dead now. And the big danger, then, is thinking that all we need to do to achieve, to be saved, is somehow achieve the good deeds list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We might be tempted sometimes to think of these as a kind of kindlier, nicer, new law. Now that we're saved, we think we don't do the bad deeds anymore, for the most part. And so we start doing the good deeds. But notice that Paul doesn't call these things the works of the Spirit. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And we know what fruit is. It's what happens naturally when a plant is healthy, when a plant grows. As we live in the freedom of the Spirit, all these delightful things begin to grow in us. Love and joy and peace and even patience and even self-control. They grow in us not by our manly efforts, but simply and naturally out of the abundance of the life that flows through us. And I think everyone here, if you look honestly how you've grown, how you've changed over the years, you will see how those fruits have grown in you steadily, maybe slowly, but surely. Paul wants desperately to convince his spiritual children in Galatia that Jesus didn't clothe us with his perfect righteousness so we could try to save ourselves by our own grubby little human version of righteousness, following rules and regulations and human traditions. It's worse than useless, Paul says. If you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from God's grace. We don't think of ourselves generally as trying to be righteous by obeying the law of Moses, and even we, though, Gentiles through and through, I think most of us, even we cherry pick here and there laws of Moses to burden ourselves, to burden each other. We don't worry about eating shrimp or lobster. We don't kill our unruly children. We don't quarantine people who get a rash for the most part. But we take laws about sexuality very seriously, especially homosexuality. And some of us feel guilty if we go to Walmart on Sunday. We are still tempted sometimes to try to prove we're good people by trying to measure ourselves against select portions of the law. But I think that we're even more apt to fall back into the slavery of something else, and that's our own personal condemnation. Condemnation of ourselves, condemnation of other people. But Jesus burned all those boats. He burned the boats of the law. He abolished in his flesh the enslaving law of commandments contained in rules and regulations. He abolished it. He burned the boats of our guilt and our shame and our unworthiness and our fruitless striving for approval. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. God is the one who has declared you just. Who could possibly accuse you now? We've been set free to go forward. We have nothing to go back to. And the only real obstacles for us in getting on with our living aren't real at all. They're just those phantom obstacles that we allow to deceive us. Because all the debts have been paid. All the old yokes, all those chains of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, they've all been chopped to bits. They've all been destroyed. But we have to acknowledge that every one of us is haunted by the ghosts of our burdens at one time or another. And it's very important, I want to say, that we not pile burden on ourselves, as we are so apt to do, feeling guilty about our guilt, feeling ashamed of our shame, resenting our resentment. We can get ourselves in a downward spiral that way. Our feelings are real, but they're deceiving us. They lie to us. They lure us back into slavery. The only power that they have over us is the power that we give them. And a friend of mine said something that seemed to me very wise the other day. She was talking about dealing with an unhealthy emotion, and she said, "I still feel it, it's there, but I'm not going to knit it a sweater." Because the truth is this: for freedom, Christ has set you free. We need to name those ghosts for what they are. There's no going back. There's only going forward in freedom, committing ourselves like Elisha, heart, mind, soul, and body to this new life that we've been called into. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Not you will be a new creation once you get your act together. You are now already a